So let us listen now to the word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting at verse 5. This is Samuel speaking to Saul after he's anointed him as king, and he says, "After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." And then 1 Samuel 13, which will also be the focus of our sermon. Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank and 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Arvin. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves, and in holes, and in rocks, and in tombs, and in cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering, and as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' And so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, to the land of Shual, another company toward Beth Horon, and another company turned towards the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So far, our reading from God's Word. What kind of obedience does God want from His people? Here we are this morning, we're Christian believers. We've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And now, what is the standard of obedience that God expects from us? Well, I hope all of us will be able to answer that question. Even if we just arrived this morning, if we listened and paid attention in the first part of the service, you'll remember the Ten Commandments were read, and they're read week by week, not only to show us our sin, but as a standard, a blueprint for how we are to live as Christian believers in a way that pleases our Lord. Now, that is to say, the moral standards of God's law remain applicable to us today. They haven't changed. And so for you and me, as those who belong to Jesus, we are expected to pursue righteous living. Admittedly, due to our sinful natures, we have only the smallest beginnings of obedience, but nevertheless, the standards of God's law remain our aim. And it is not for us to make excuses in order to justify our sin and our wrongdoing. Now, coming to our passage, and we'll come back to what I've mentioned in a moment, but coming to our passage, it has been at least 20, maybe even 25 or 30 years since that big famous victory over the Ammonites and since Samuel's farewell address that we saw last week at Gilgal. 25 years since the events of chapter 11 and chapter 12. When we first met Saul in chapter 9, if you were with us, you might remember he was still a young man, and you'll see in the bulletin, I've put some texts, tall and handsome, probably he was 25 or 30 years of age at that point in time. But here in chapter 13, did you see that he now has a son called Jonathan? A son who is old enough to lead a company of troops into battle. Saul then must be nearing the age of 50. Now, in those intervening years between the end of chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 13, we can assume that Saul got on with the work of building his palace, setting up the necessary administration that comes with a new monarchy, tax systems, a standing army, whatever was needed to run a country, to look after the Israelites. But one thing which he neglected, one thing which Saul did not get on with doing, was the task of defeating the Philistines. The work which he was meant to do as king of Israel, work which the Lord told Samuel in 1 Samuel 9 verse 16, you know, he's going to raise up this king who will deliver them from the Philistines. That work has not been done. Saul has not driven them from the land. And now we find that their garrisons have multiplied and the power of the Philistines over Israel has been extended. As we see at the end of our chapter, there was no blacksmith in Israel at this time. The king can have his sword, Jonathan can have his spear, but for the rest of the people, it's just sticks and stones. It's a sad situation. Finally, however, many, many years after Samuel first told Saul to go and fight against the Philistines, then Saul, or perhaps it's Jonathan, who takes action. And now it could be that Jonathan knew about what Samuel said to his father on the day of his anointing. You know, when Saul went looking for the donkeys with his servants, there was that feast, and the next morning after the oil was poured on his head, Samuel told him about three signs that he would see. Three signs that would assure Saul he really is king of Israel. Three signs told to him ahead of time to confirm he was called by God. And the final sign, we read about it also in 1 Samuel 10. It's about, you know, that meeting with the prophets and the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. And when that happened, Samuel said to Saul, "You must do what your hand finds to do." Now that is to say, there's a Philistine garrison near Geba. Go and get rid of it. The Spirit is upon you. Now act with bravery. Destroy that outpost. And then go down to Gilgal, where you will receive further instructions. Now those were the words spoken on the day of Saul's anointing. And 30 years later, they have not been forgotten. So when the garrison at Geba is finally defeated, albeit by Jonathan, Saul calls all of Israel together and he asks them to join him down at Gilgal. The fight against the Philistines is finally going to begin. Now thinking back to his earlier victory over the Ammonites, Saul is probably expecting another big turnout from Israel. Sure, he hasn't cut up any animal, but his messengers have gone out into the different territories. The call to war has been heard, and he knows that the rest of Israel also want to get rid of the Philistines once and for all. And so as he comes to Gilgal with his troop of 3,000 men, every morning he lifts his eyes, hoping to find that more Israelites have joined him and his troops for battle. But what does he see? He sees, no, his numbers have dwindled. Where there used to be tents, there are now empty spaces. The news of the Philistine army has terrified the Israelites. Sticks and stones against chariots and swords. You'd be a fool to fight in your own strength. Victory is impossible. Makes much more sense to hide in caves or to run across the Jordan River. 3,000 troops they were initially to set up camp at Gilgal, but then very quickly it became 2,000. Then it became 1,000. Then 800. And now on the morning of the seventh day there are about 600 men left. If Saul waits much longer, there will be even fewer. Like Gideon with his 300 in the book of Judges, the odds are stacked against Saul and Israel. And so now he is confronted with this question. Will he walk by faith or by sight? Will he keep trusting the Lord and looking to the Lord for battle victory? Or will he try and take things into his own hands? Well, looking around him, sight wins the day. And so when Samuel doesn't quite arrive at the time that Saul was anticipating, before the day is ended, Saul brings the offerings. Best get on with the sacrifices before all your troops disappear. Saul wants to be sure that the Lord's favor for the battle to come is somehow guaranteed, and he wants guidance about what to do. Without Samuel, he gets on with the job at hand. Of course, the smoke is still rising when Samuel shows up. And boy, is he upset. Upset not so much because Saul has offered sacrifices which he was meant to bring, but because Saul has not listened to the word of God. Saul has rejected the words of God's prophet. God's king has ignored the instruction which he received from one of God's prophets. He's ignored the Lord. Now, admittedly, there are many extenuating circumstances to Saul's actions, and they're all mentioned in Saul's excuse that you can see from verses 12 onwards. Disappearing army, the danger of a Philistine attack. Saul was in a very precarious position, one where we might think that the normal rules don't apply. But the Lord expects his king to walk by faith and not by sight. If the king of Israel is going to lead God's people, then the king of Israel must be a king who trusts and obeys the Lord. And he must do so even in situations which appear hopeless. He must be an example of godliness for the rest of God's people to follow. Now Saul, as God's king, should have known that the Lord can defeat the Philistines by himself. It was his duty as God's king to make a copy of God's law and study it day and night. Deuteronomy 17, that's one of the requirements that was given to the king of Israel. So with God's acts in history at the forefront of his mind, if he really studied God's word day and night, there would be no worries about the size of his army. He would remember that against the Midianites, Gideon, with 300 men, with half the men Saul still had at the end of the seventh day, there was still a victory because the Lord fought for his people. He was always going to need the Lord's help in a battle against the Philistines, and the Lord had promised to help him. Now, trusting God's word when circumstances say otherwise is very difficult. You and I know it to be true today as well. But that is the way of faith. It's what God expects from his people, and it's most definitely what God expects from his king. And so following his disobedience, instead of blessing for Saul, instead of big battle victory over the Philistines, there is a judgment. Firstly, when it comes to his kingdom, Jonathan, his son, will not rule after him. 30 years on the throne, maybe for Saul, but he will be the last king from Benjamin. And then secondly, when it comes to this battle against the Philistines, there is no guiding word from Samuel. Did you see? Samuel gets up and goes his own way. The instructions which Saul was waiting for are not given, and he will now have to figure out by himself how to defeat the enemy. And so our chapter, the first real chapter of Saul's reign, it ends in a sad place. Saul and Jonathan are alone, only 600 men between them. Helpless, they watch on as the Philistines send their raiding parties north, east, and south throughout the land. And outnumbered, outgunned, they have no guidance from the Lord. Sad state of affairs. That's what happens when God's king doesn't lead in obedience. Walking by sight rather than by fear, rather than by faith, the result is fear and uncertainty. Reflecting on the events from this chapter, there are two key ideas for us to take hold of this morning, and they both relate to the topic of kingship and obedience. If we begin with kingship, then quite simply, God's king must be a man, he must be the man who perfectly obeys the Lord in everything. That is the duty of a king in Israel. He must be a model of godly behavior in the midst of trying circumstances. From him there must be no excuses for sin, no deciding what is right and wrong for himself, just simple obedience. And if he was to perfectly obey God, then he could claim an eternal kingdom. At least that's the suggestion we find at the end of verse 13. Under the terms of the old Mosaic covenant, we've seen in the past how Israel's relative obedience, they obeyed God's commands in a relative sense, that could earn them the right to live in the land of Canaan. They would not be expelled. So there was a works principle in operation. Blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience. And this works principle was meant to emphasize that heavenly life, life in God's presence, must be earned. Perfect obedience is the requirement. Now for Israel, their continued sins and failures was meant to help them look to another who could do what they could not do. A man after God's own heart who could truly walk in God's ways. A king that would be perfectly obedient. And that's what we find in verse 13. It's a confirmation that this works principle applies also to the kingdom of God, and that the obedience of God's king is vital for the future of Israel. Indeed, the true King of God must earn an eternal kingdom for God's people. He must live the perfect life in their place. And that is, of course, what our Lord Jesus came to do. Not David, but Jesus was the one who fulfilled the law and lived in perfect submission to the Father. Think of his life on earth. There were 40 days without food. 40 days, how hungry would you be at the end of it? But Jesus did not allow his circumstances to dictate his obedience. On each occasion when he was tempted by the devil, his answer was, "It is written, God has spoken, God must be obeyed." In the Garden of Gethsemane, likewise, another time of difficult circumstances and trial, his followers have fallen asleep. One of his close friends has betrayed him. He's about to bear the burden of God's wrath against the sin of God's people, and still he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." Perfectly obedient. Jesus, the King who walked by faith and not by sight. The King who redeemed those under law that we might receive adoption as sons. The King who earned a place in heaven for all those who are united to him. And so graciously, you and I, we may obtain an inheritance that we don't deserve, because there was a King who perfectly walked in God's ways. Christian, your future with God in glory is not based on your obedience, but the obedience of Christ in your place. Now, following our Lord Jesus today, we praise God for all that he's done, and we commit ourselves as Christian believers to walking in his ways. If we try and draw parallels from this passage in 1 Samuel 13, then perhaps the closest parallel is with office bearers, the men who are called to serve as elder and deacon in God's church. They must be men who are known for their commitment to God's law. Godly examples of obedience in the midst of suffering and difficult circumstances. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3, above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, hospitable and gentle. Those aren't optional extras. Those are requirements for the men who are called to serve in God's church. The fruit of the Spirit must be evident in the lives of those who are called to lead God's people. But for the rest of us, the demands of God's law also remain. You and I, as Christian believers, we don't get to pick and choose our obedience to God according to circumstances. Just because you might think that you deserve to live in a nice home and drive a nice car does not give you the freedom to cheat on your taxes. Just because you want to avoid a fine from the police, or perhaps to save your reputation at work or at school, doesn't mean that it is acceptable for you to lie. Just because you're lonely and you want to get married does not mean that it is fine to date a non-Christian. Just because you're unhappily married and things are difficult doesn't mean it is okay to seek a divorce. Just because you're sad and feeling down doesn't excuse your pornography addiction or your substance abuse. And just because you're stressed and under a lot of pressure at work doesn't mean that you have an excuse for angry outbursts at home or general laziness. The Lord's dealings with Saul make it very clear that there is no wriggle room when it comes to the commands of God. The letter of God's law is the letter of God's Spirit, and partial obedience is disobedience. The principle of God's word continue to apply no matter what emergency you might find yourself to be in today. It's not okay, brothers and sisters, to ignore God's word because you're scared. It's understandable, but it's not obedience. It's not okay to ignore God's word because your friends don't like what it says, or because a church fellowship even says that it is acceptable to do so. For those of you who've been following the news, you may have seen that very recently the Church of England have decided to bless same-sex unions. They don't recognize same-sex unions as marriages, but they've decided to bless them, and that priests and churches can, you know, give a blessing to the same. They draw a line through the words of Scripture, a whole church fellowship. But that does not mean that it is acceptable or okay or honoring to God when those things happen. And Christians who seek to remain faithful to God's word in that church fellowship, they will now be vilified and marked as schismatics. Ultimately, obedience to God is simple, but it is not easy. It's much easier for us to go along with the ways of the world, especially when the costs of faithfulness are high. And by God's grace, there is forgiveness where we sin. The blood of Christ has paid for our shortcomings, even as His life has guaranteed our future with God in glory. I know that we all struggle in our obedience, and that there are many changes that the Spirit still needs to work in our hearts and in our lives. But what we must not do, brother and sister, is to make excuses for our sin, to seek to justify our sin, as if God's law doesn't apply in our particular situations or circumstances or the problems which we have in our lives. Obedience will always be costly. There will always be risks involved. But that is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And that is the way that the Spirit wants us to respond to God's grace and the good news we have in Christ Jesus. Let us pray in response to God's words. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is the perfect King, the King who trusted You in the midst of fear, the King who always obeyed You no matter the cost, and the King who shows us what it means to live in a relationship with You. He is a godly example that points to You in all things and so calls us to follow in His ways. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus' humility and courage, and we would like to pray for our leaders, for the office bearers in Reformed Church Swane, that You would graciously grant them the same humility and courage, that they may also be examples of godliness to us, that they may encourage us in the Christian faith, and that they would make wise decisions that will be for Your glory and for the good of Your church. In that regard, we want to pray especially for our endeavors to find a new place for worship. Will You help those who are making an effort to look, our deacons, our elders? And will You bring us, Lord, to a place that is more suitable, that we can meet at a time that is better for our church and easier for people to find and gather. We also ask, Lord, that You'll help us to realize that Your law is perfect and that biblical principles apply in all circumstances. Like Saul, Lord, we know that by nature we are very quick to excuse our sin, especially when obedience to Your commandments becomes costly or dangerous. And please, Lord, forgive us for this evil. And please change us, make us strong, so that we will stand in times of trial and not give in to temptation. A prayer for strength, Lord, is also our prayer for our brothers and sisters in Eritrea. We ask that You would help them to stand strong in the midst of persecution, that You would be especially with those who've been imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ, and that You would protect the underground church from surveillance and other attempts to destroy it. We're so thankful, Lord, to hear that Your church is growing in Eritrea, that there are many young people who want to learn more about Christ and Your law and Your word. And we pray that Your church would grow, that Your gospel would continue to be shared in that country, and that as Your gospel is proclaimed, Lord, that there might come more changes that allow for Christians to live in peace. Finally, Lord, in our own midst, in our church fellowship, we want to thank you for the safe birth of Corey, and thereby adding another covenant child to your church. We look forward to meeting her and welcoming her into our fellowship. I want to pray also for Kia as she recovers after the birth, and that you would help Quivers to be a good partner to her in this time. That he would serve her and Corey and Caden, and that he would make life easy for his family. For Caden also, we'd like to pray, Lord, we know that the arrival of new siblings at home can bring about changes, and we ask that he will continue to feel loved and be glad to welcome his sister. We'd also like to pray for Guy, Lord, as he's suffering with an ear infection. We pray that you would heal him, and that he might recover in the week to come, and that this suffering which he's experiencing would be another reminder to him and to all of us that our lives are short and full of trouble, and that our health is also temporary and depleting, so that we will look forward with longing to the day when Christ returns in glory, a day when we're given new resurrection bodies. May that be our hope and the focus of our living. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.